while you're making your way there, just a couple of announcements. We have a prayer gathering 7 where we left off last week. Verse 27 of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would focus our attention on your word, that whatever else that we have come in here with today, any burdens, any distractions, any fears, any doubts, that, Lord, your word would address them, that we would see the Lord Jesus as he is. He is our authority. He is Lord, and he is good. So, Heavenly Father, please lead us to look to him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. A sinful heart hates authority. It can't stand to be told what to do by someone else. But the sinful heart does love to have authority for itself. So it doesn't want somebody else to have it. It wants it for its own. And it delights in telling other people what to do. And evidence of this in our world is overwhelming. In the most basic of human relationships, God has given authority. Husbands with their wives. Parents with their children. Employers with their workers, governments with their citizens. Even in the church, there is authority granted by God in the relationship of the pastors and the elders with the flock. Authority is everywhere because it has been established for the good of mankind. But here is where the sinful heart does go astray. It denies that there is any good in the authority of one person over another. And so it says, "I know what is best for me. I am my own authority." Now, we might chuckle a little bit when we see a toddler refusing to follow the commands of its mom or its dad. But this is no laughing matter. Because if that particular sin were allowed to keep growing and bear fruit, ultimately, it would produce rebellion against the authority of God. That seed of sin that's in the relationship between the mom and that child wants to become full grown, to deny that there is any other God than me. And a rejection of authority is at the root of atheism. And there may not be very many Americans that identify themselves on a survey as an atheist, but in practice, that's what they live like. Practical atheists, because they live as people who have no authority over them except self. They get to be their own God. So the sinful heart hates authority because it loves self more than anything else. But the sinful heart also hates authority because it misunderstands the goodness of the authority of God. It does not see it as a good thing. Jesus taught the disciples back in Mark 10 that the rulers of this world lord their authority over other people. And so sin grabs the authority that they have and makes it self-serving. So the world only sees authority as an opportunity for power. And I think in some ways this is at the heart of our cultural moment and all the concern about equity. Inequities do exist in our world, but the sinful heart does not really want equity. It wants power. The worldly influences won't stop or wouldn't stop if there was equity. They want to, as Jesus says here, they want to lord it over others, especially their enemies who currently have power. So what we see in society is that the pendulum of power swings back and forth, and everybody is suspicious of authority because they only see its abuse. But Jesus taught something totally foreign. Jesus teaches that authority is given by God for the good of those who are under it. It is intended to be a good thing in all of these relationships. That's authority's purpose, to serve those that you lead, not use those that you lead. So husbands are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. A husband's leadership should delight in the wife of his care. In a right relationship between a child and a parent, the child should see the authority that the mom and the dad have as a good for them in caring for them as that parent sacrifices for the needs of their children. Government has been given by God to serve the public, not to control the public, by punishing evil and protecting the good. That's its intent. Pastors and elders have been given to the church to build up the body of Christ into maturity, not use the body of Christ as a platform for selfish ambition. And so all authority given by God is intended to be good authority because that's what His is. And Jesus showed us that by serving those that were under His authority. So good authority is intended to be a shelter from the storm, a blanket from the cold, defense against attack. It is willing to sacrifice its own comfort for your good. But the sinful heart rejects all this. It hates the idea of you having any power over me because I know what is best. And I don't think that you're going to do me good. And what we see out there is that those who are in power right now, they will do anything they can in order to keep it. And those who don't have power will do anything they can in order to take it. But what happens when Jesus, the true authority, the King of Kings, what happens when he lays claim to his authority in a person's life or in a society? Will sinners even yield to him? This sets the stage for our passage of scripture that we have in front of us, because at the heart of this section is authority. Jesus's authority over all. He has come to Jerusalem, putting his own authority on display. He rides in this chapter, rides in on the donkey as the promised Messiah, as the King, as the Savior who has come to rule. And then he comes in, as we saw last week, he comes into the temple and brings judgment on it. He is showing that he has authority over all the sacrifices, over everything that is taking place there. He is the one who is ruling. He is the one who is setting things in order and bringing judgment. And that puts him in direct opposition to the men who think that they are in charge. Those who think they have authority. Which is exactly why they approach him that next day in the temple and they ask what we see here. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them? We've got to remember here that these particular men on this day are already plotting to destroy Jesus. They're not really asking a legitimate question here. They're not really looking for where his authority comes from. They want him gone. He is a fly in their ointment, messing up the good thing that they've got going on. So they're not trying to figure out if he has actually been sent by God. They only see him as a threat to the authority that they have, and they don't want to lose it. And their authority that they have is the using people kind of authority, not the serving people kind. And Jesus knows this. So he knows that they are not actually looking for the truth. They are asking him a question, trying to tangle him up in his own words so that they can have a good accusation and reason to kill him. So Jesus turns the tables on them. And I want you to use your imagination a little bit here. These men who come to Jesus are members of what is called the Sanhedrin. It is the power central of the Jewish religious political group. 70 or 71 men made up this group. They were Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They were a council that would come together and make decisions. So they had power. And there were certain things that they couldn't do under Roman authority. They couldn't put a person to death. And that's why we see them bringing Jesus later on to Pontius Pilate, because only he had the authority to do that. But they had much of the authority, especially in the religious things over the Jewish people, and all of Jewish life was supposed to be a religious thing. So they had power, and the people knew it. They loved to be honored, and the people gave it. So a group of these men approached Jesus, and with their perceived authority, they ask him a question: by what authority do you do these things? And these things that they're talking about must refer back to the previous day when Jesus came into the temple. By what authority do you think that you can come into this place to start turning over tables, blocking traffic coming through? Who do you think you are? And these men know that the only one who could give a person the right to do this kind of thing was God himself. And they want Jesus to say that. Who sent you? Oh, you think God sent you? You're a blasphemer. They want him put to death. They want to tangle him up in his words. But Jesus turns the tables, like he often does, and asks a question of his own. So he says, I'm not going to answer your question unless you answer mine first. Who does it sound like is actually in charge here? Jesus is. And they must not realize it, but they are acting under his authority whether they like it or not. He's making the demands here. You answer my question first, and then I'll answer yours. And he asks what seems to be a very strange question. It seems like I say that every week. Jesus says something very curious here. He always says something, it seems very curious. It's just not obvious on the surface. Why is he asking that? And it happens again right here. He asked them a question about the baptism of John. Jesus, where does that come from? Why would you think about John the Baptist ministry here when they're asking you a question about authority? But the answer that they are looking for about Jesus and his ministry can be found in Jesus' question about John. Because all the people, we're told, believed that John was a prophet, that he was sent by God to call the people to repentance. And that repentance was shown, if you remember, through baptism. So baptism was an open display of them repenting of their sins and turning to the Lord. All the people believed that he was sent by God. And if John's ministry has been ordained by God, Jesus says, from heaven or from man. And so if John's ministry has come down from heaven, and that was the belief of the crowd, then surely the greater things that Jesus does is from heaven as well. Jesus is making another one of those arguments from the lesser to the greater. He once taught, if God takes care of the needs of the birds, who are pretty worthless, their lifespan is not much, nobody notices them, but who takes care of them? God does. He makes sure they have food to eat every day. Then will he not also then take care of your needs, since you are of worth much more than a bird? So he argues from the lesser, God takes care of birds, to the greater, God takes care of you. And he's doing that again here. If John's ministry is from heaven, if that came from heaven, where do you think my ministry has come from? So these religious men, they start talking it over amongst themselves. And again, you can see that they're really not interested in the truth, right? They're not interested in what is right and true. They're only interested in keeping their power. And you can see that by the way that they discuss this. They say, well, we can't say that John's baptism is from heaven, because if we admit that, then all everybody's going to see is that Jesus' ministry is from heaven. We can't say that one, because we don't want to admit that. But we also can't say that John's ministry was from man, because all the crowds believe that it was from God, and all the people will hate us. So often what they do is dictated by public opinion. We see that again and again. They're afraid of the crowds, so they don't do anything just yet. That's why Judas will eventually betray Jesus to them apart from all the crowds outside the garden. They don't want the crowds to turn on them. So because they can't say one and they can't say the other, they reason amongst themselves in their little huddle. Well, we don't know. We don't know the truth. They claim to be agnostic about this. But their answer rejects what is clearly the truth for their own self-preservation. They don't want the truth. And in some way, they do represent the unbelieving world around us. I have said this before, that the message of the gospel is so sweet to the soul that if you just grab a hold of what is really being said there, if your heart latches onto that, there is no way that you could reject it. That there is a God who looks at humanity, he sees our inability to save ourselves. He sees us as helpless. He sees us as weak. He knows that we are ignorant and stupid. And out of the compassion and kindness of his own heart, he takes it on himself to come and save us. What a beautiful message. He sent his son to die in our place. And so the Holy One of God has come to be sin, my sin, in my place, so that I can be forgiven and receive things that I do not deserve. God has come to do all of that, and yet men turn their backs on him and say they don't want it. That's crazy. And it's sad. Who in their right mind would put their fingers in their ears and scream back at God they do not want his salvation? Those, first of all, who are in spiritual bondage. They cannot see the beauty of Christ. But from a logical standpoint, those who reject this message, they feel threatened in some way by the claims of the gospel. They only see what they will lose if they come to Christ, and they cannot see the beauty of what they will gain. They love their sin, and they don't want to give it up. It is more precious to them than the better peace that Christ offers to them. It's like the ring of power in Tolkien's novels. It owns the heart, rules it. It's too precious. And it blinds the eyes of the greater beauty of Jesus Christ. So they grip it tight, and they won't let their sin go. And for the vast numbers of people on the earth, that is their truth. They know better than God, and they will not have him for their king. Sad. And that's what these men in front of Jesus on this particular day, that's what they want to. They just want rid of Jesus so that they can keep their sin and their status quo. He is threatening their idols, their power, their status, the honor that they have before the people. All the people run out after him. They don't listen to us. He speaks with an authority that they have never heard before. There's the story of when they send these guards, the temple guards, to go and arrest Jesus. They go and start listening to Jesus. They come back empty-handed. They say, "Where's Jesus at? Why didn't you take him?" And they say, "We've never heard anybody speak like him before." All the people are going out after him. They are losing what they hold most dear, their authority, their power, and they just want him gone. Isn't that so much like the world? Afraid of the truth, the beautiful truth. And so that's where their answer comes back to Jesus here, to his questions. They say to him, "We don't know where John's baptism comes from." And Jesus simply responds, "Well then, I'm not going to tell you where my authority came from either, though he just did." Then he gives an illustration of what's happening here in a parable. Let me read it to you again. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. If you remember from when we talked about parables, it's now months ago, a parable was meant to conceal the truth from unbelievers. God used those stories to give light to some, but he kept it from others. But this right here is a parable where the Lord, he gives a measure of understanding to the unbelieving people. It says there at the end, they perceived that he was talking about them. They got it. And they only wanted to destroy him all the more because they saw their particular place in Jesus' parable. What was it? They were the tenant farmers that the Lord gave the vineyard, which was Israel. He gave his beautiful vineyard to them so that they could care for it for a while. And then at a particular point, when it's time for fruit to come, he sends his servants to them. Who are the servants? They're the prophets. Sent the prophets to them. And what did the tenant farmers do, those who were in power at the time? You know your Old Testament, you know what happened to some of them. And Jesus says it himself. Some they beat, and some they killed. But at the right time, I love it here. He even says it was the beloved son, not just the son. The son that the owner of the vineyard delighted in. Surely they will respect my son. And we know who that is. And he's telling them what they are plotting in their own hearts. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Let's get him out of the way. We can have our power back. And that's exactly what they're going to do. But Jesus says, do you not know that the owner of the vineyard will come and exact vengeance and his wrath and judgment on them? And he will give that vineyard away to others. He's talking about the Gentiles. The gospel then will go forth and graft them in. And the stone that you reject will become the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And it was marvelous in the Lord's eyes. So they see their place here in the parable. We get the history of salvation, it seems, in just a few verses. And it even connects to the previous passage. Do you see here how he is actually linking the parable to John the Baptist? Because what was John? John was a prophet. And what did they do to him? He was killed. And even the parable speaks about authority. All of the servants and the prophets who came to try to turn back the hearts of the people, they were only servants. They did not have authority in and of themselves. But what does the Son have? Because he is the Son of the owner, he goes as the authority of the owner. He actually has it in and of himself. He owns the vineyard himself. But the sinners, they reject him anyway. It's clear from his story here where Jesus' authority comes from, the owner of the vineyard, but they do not have ears to hear this truth. And they perceive that Jesus is speaking about them, and they hate it. Even though he is saying, I am from God, the Father. And it shows that they hate him too. Can you see the wickedness in that? To be told, this is what God is doing, and you are rebelling against it. You will receive judgment, and they still follow through with it and kill the Son. They don't want the truth. because of what it would mean for their sin. It is more valuable to them than the truth is. They cling to it, and they don't want God's authority because they do not see it as good. So they're being told here what God's plan is, what He is doing, and they reject that too. They don't see it as a good thing. And I want you to take a look at those two statements and ask yourself, are you a person who wants the truth because you want to be set free from your sin? Are you someone who trusts the Lord's goodness and you gladly, joyfully, delightingly live underneath His authority, His corrective lordship? And so there, these men are hearing from God what His desire is in His plan for the world, and they reject it wholeheartedly. Are you the type of person, when you are confronted with the authority of God's word, will yield or rebel? Do you show that in the relationships that He has established in your life? Do you live in accountability or under authority with any other person? And I hope it's not true, but is it possible that you have more in common? And I say maybe it, I guess there is some truth for all of us here. Is it possible that you have more in common with these religious leaders than you would like to admit? That there are times when you'd rather ignore the truth in God's word because you so delight in the sin that you possess. You justify it. You explain it away. You reason it. It's just different than everybody else's, or whatever else we say when we know that we are in the wrong. There are times, even in the children of God, that we want our sin and we stop our ears to the promises of God. We won't hear it. We don't want it. Times when we think we know better. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that I really like, where he says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." It's a great quote by Lewis, but it's not that just we are too easily pleased by our sin. It's not just that we are settling for the good when something, or maybe just settling for subpar when something far better is offered to us. It is that we delight in sin as our good. We're fooled by its lies. We believe that we know better than God does, so we reject the authority of Jesus. We reject what He says His promises are for us, for sin's delights. In that moment, we just don't care. We're just going to do it our way. So we're not just settling for one when we could have better. It's we're rejecting the only good for the evil desires of our hearts. We don't believe that Jesus is good in all that He does and all that He commands to us. We push Him aside for what we think is better in that moment, and we don't want to hear otherwise. I'm sure you can relate, can't you? So I ask you, have we not learned something about our own hearts? In all of our experiences, have we not learned that we cannot trust all the feelings and all the things that are going on inside of our hearts? Have we not learned that? And then the next time comes and we think that our hearts know better. Follow your heart, you're told at every turn. And the scripture says you cannot trust your heart. You can only trust the word of God. And it will shape your heart to have right desires, the desires of God. So are you living under the good authority of the Lord Jesus? Are you? And where in your heart and in your life is sin commanding you? Are you rejecting him? And let me not keep it vague. Let me be a little more specific with possible sins. So how might this be playing out with those who are here today? Sexual sin. What has God called his people to? As our authority, as our king, he has called us to purity because he is pure. And you might believe there is more pleasure in some form of sexual sin, sex before marriage, pornography, adultery, than what God promises to you in purity. And it's a powerful draw, isn't it? But God commands all sorts of parameters around sex, that it is only a good thing within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. But you have desires, and by your choices, it sure seems that you know better than the Lord. You doubt his goodness. You doubt his wisdom. You refuse to live underneath his rule, and you suffer for it. He is the Lord of your body. You belong to him. You are bought with a price. You are not your own, Paul will say. You are his, and he has called you to purity. Marital sin. God has ordered the home to be a place where husbands are the head of the wife, to model the relationship of Christ and his church. But also, that intent is for the mutual upbuilding of both the man and the woman through the roles that God has given to them. So to live under his authority means to embrace the role that he has given to you for the good of your spouse and your children. And wives, you may doubt that it will be better for you to live in godly submission to your husbands. You may even chafe at the thought of that right now, in spite of what you know God's word says. Well, you know, that was just a cultural thing back then. Or you don't know where my husband is. And husbands, you might have the sinful mindset of the world that any authority that you have been given as the head of your home will be used just to get your way. Well, you know what God says. I'm in charge here. Rather than what Christ has commanded you to sacrificially serve your wife. To serve her for her good in holiness, just as Christ has done for his bride. So, man, you're called to represent Jesus in this. That's a high calling. But to both husband and wife, just because your spouse is failing in his or her role in the relationship, you have no right to fail in yours. It is no excuse. So help one another to grow in this so that the Lord may be honored. And the relationship that you have in your home better pictures the relationship that Jesus has with his church. I call the next one enemy sin. Enemy sin. God has loved his enemies with an everlasting love. Everlasting love for his enemies. You were once an enemy of Jesus Christ. And we were told in that passage in Ephesians that God loved you even then when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And as God looks out at the world right now, all of those who are opposed to him, think about if there are 7.5, however many billions of people in the world, how many of those are friends of God? How many? Wide is the gate of destruction, and narrow is the path of salvation. Not many will find the kingdom of God. But out there in that world right now, of all of those people who are rejecting the Lord, they still benefit from his love. He's loving his enemies right now. He's giving sunshine on somebody's cold back. And he's putting food in their stomachs. And they don't even acknowledge him. They are actively hating him with their words, and God is caring for them right now. It's tremendous, the love that God has for his enemies, of which I was one. And so we are called then, under his authority, to seek the good of our enemies as well. When you grasp that and understand that God did not die for you as a good man or a good woman, you were not decent. Maybe as you measure yourself in relation to other people, you were decent, but not in the eyes of God. Scripture does not talk like that. I do not believe in the inherent goodness of men. Somebody said that to me recently. We believe in the goodness of men. And I know what they're saying. The Bible doesn't talk that way. All of them have turned away. The venom of asps is on their tongues. They all hate God and have rejected him. That's the way Scripture talks about the hearts of men. So the Lord did not give his life for good or decent people. When I understand that he loved me with an everlasting love, even though he saw all of my sins, all of my wickedness, all of my actions that rebelled against him, and he loved me and saved me, that will change my relationship with those who are my enemies. I have been called to seek their good instead of their harm. So we do not slander them. We do not gossip about them. We do not make false pretenses to pray for them just so that you can talk about them. That's the holy way, right? Let's pray for such and such. But let me tell you what they did. In wisdom, we are called to seek their good, ultimately in the hopes that they will receive the grace and the kindness of God that I have. I think we could go on, because to embrace any sin is a rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ. I hope that you will take a look at your own heart, truly asking God to expose your own sins, your wrong attitudes, your evil habits, your worldly ways, and embrace his lordship and his good authority over you so that you will obey and honor him. He knows better than we do. And as we sang a little while ago, our sins, they are many. But his mercy is more. He continues to serve us sacrificially with his authority even now. What a king we have. Let's bow to him. And as we do, if the worship team, if you guys could come on up, we're going to close with that song in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those who belong to his kingdom, lead our hearts, Lord, to desire the crucifixion of our sin, that we will not cling to it as more precious and valuable than what Jesus has offered to us in the obedience of his wonderful and loving commands. He knows what is best for each one of us. Expose us to those ways where we fail to honor him, and may we repent and look to him in faith as the good King and Savior that he is. Bless us, God, today in obedience to his lordship. And we ask it in Jesus' name.